Here's the sad thing. I am not good. Here in chapter 17 at verse 16, we find the Lord's Prayer. And Jesus has, just prior to his imminent departure, spoke of his disciples as being not of the world, just as he was not of the world. Now, back over in the book of John in chapter 15, in that upper room, Jesus had already informed them that he had chosen them out of the world. In John in chapter 15 and verse 19, the Bible
was already in it.
Of the world. Out of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So this apparently is a paradox.
Chargers, the Minnesota Vikings are now on the podcast.
In chapter 5 at verse 9, beginning, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church there about a man who was involved with sexual immorality, he wrote about the actions that the church should take. And I think it kind of clarifies the statement that Jesus made. Paul says, I wrote unto you in my epistle to have no company with fornicators, not at all, meaning with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous and extortioners, or with idolaters. For then ye needs must go out of the world. But as it is, I wrote unto you not to keep company if any man that is named a brother be a fornicator, a covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, would such a one know not to eat. And so what the Apostle Paul is telling them is not to keep company with certain people, because the world is full of these people. But he's not talking about going out of the world. We cannot go out of the world. Where would we go? And so what he is helping us to understand is we need to be able to learn how to live in this world and not be of this world. And that is the question that we are entertaining tonight. How can a Christian be in the world and not of the world? We're in a series of lessons, questions about God and about faith. What I'd like to do first and always, I want to pause. I want to acknowledge my gratitude to Almighty God. Brother Ben did that so well in his prayer. But I want to express my gratitude to God. I'd like to use the words of James from the text that we're going to consider tonight. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 17, he writes, every good gift and every perfect gift, it cometh down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And so the God that we're talking about is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. The book of John in chapter 4 and verse 14. And of course, we've been talking about faith. Last night, we talked about faith, what it is, from the question. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? From the book of Luke in chapter 18 at verse 9. Now, last evening, we talked about faith, degrees of faith, different kinds of faith. The faith that we talked about last night, of course, the kind of faith that that importunate woman had. She had the kind of faith that believed in God. Jesus told that parable to this extent, that men ought always to pray and not faint, to be persistent in prayer. And so the question was, when the Son of Man come, will he find faith, that kind of faith? And so we went to the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, and we also looked at the characteristics of faith is the hope of things hoped for. It is the evidence or the conviction of things tonight we're going to talk about hope. Romans chapter 14, verse 1, Romans chapter 15, verse 1. Is the form of faith or the prayer with the weakness or the weakness of those who are not strong? Tomorrow night, we'll talk about a little faith. Then on Saturday night, we'll talk about a great faith, and then the final lesson, we'll talk about a dead faith. But tonight, if we have the right kind of faith, we should be able to know how a Christian can be in the world and not of the world. Unfortunately, some of our brethren aren't. So we that are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of those who are weak, so that all of us together may have the right kind of faith, the kind of faith that will believe to the saving of our souls. And so I reminded us last night that the text is going to come from the book of James in chapter 1. The book of James in chapter 1. Matter of fact, just like last night, the Bible talks about faith. This text is talking about faith also. James, the Lord's brother, he talks about faith in practical ways. Now, I'm going to look at some of the other passages surrounding this in James in chapter 1. It's got five chapters, but I want us to pick up at verse 19, and we'll read through verse 27. So let's study together. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious, does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless or vain. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble or affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, first of all, I'm reading from the New King James Version. And one of the truths that immediately are clear from this passage is, it is not enough just to think that you are religious. You see, religion in the New Testament is not just a matter of what you think, what you feel, or what you claim. It's a matter of our individual response to the heart of God. It is the activity of your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the bedrock, the foundation of our faith, beginning with hearing, believing, repenting, and confessing Jesus Christ, and being immersed in water, and continuing, therefore, to trust him and to obey. Now, in James 1:26, in our text, James gives us one example of useless or vain religion, and that is thinking you are religious while not controlling the tongue, thus deceiving your own heart. To be deceived means to believe something is true, and it is not. Now, in verse 27, James gives us two, or three, if you will, examples of pure and undefiled religion: visiting orphans, visiting widows, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. Now, James in verse 26 does not cite every possible example of useless religion. In other words, there are various ways in which we could sin. We could sin by sins of commission. We could sin by sins of omission. We could sin presumptuously. But now, in verse 26, James does not cite every possible example of useless religion. But in verse 27, he does cite what examples of pure and undefiled religion is, and only three, or two, if you will. And all of this, I believe, needs our personal attention. And what I want to do is I want to highlight the admonition to keep ourselves, or to keep oneself, unspotted from the world. And by doing that, I think we can answer the question, how can a Christian be in the world and not of the world? And so, first of all, what I want to do is I want to highlight this word world in the text. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Because you see, in the scriptures, the word world is used in several different contexts. The term is used in at least three ways. Number one, the physical world: the earth, the water, the air, the soil, this atmosphere, vegetation. Example, in Nahum in chapter 1, verse 5, or 2 Peter in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, where there the Bible tells us that God is going to destroy this world, the earth, and all the elements therein. And then, of course, the Bible talks about the human world, which is made up of people. When the Bible tells us in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the first word, world, physical world, this is not a lesson about conservation. This is not a lesson about greenhouse gases. This is not a lesson that has to do with anything for as the environment is concerned. We're talking about people, the human world. We're not even talking about animals. You know, there's a movie a while back that raised the question, do all dogs go to heaven? Well, of course not. Dogs, other animals, are not created in the image of God. We're talking about people. It is these people that Jesus died for. He tasted death for every man. And so what that tells us is that salvation to the entire world is possible if they would put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ. And of course, the world is used, the word world is used in a moral sense. For instance, in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 1, beginning at verse 3, the Bible says, according to his divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It comes through the knowledge of him, Peter says. Did you hear that? It comes through the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue, whereby are given to us great and exceeding precious promises, that we might be partakers of his divine nature, and we can escape the corruption that is in this world through lust. I take that to mean that if God has given us everything we need, we can be strong in our faith, and we can escape the corruption in this world. We can escape worldliness. We can escape all those things that are trying to attract us away from God. In Titus in chapter 2, go back to verse 11. The Bible says, for the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared unto all men. It teaches us. What's it teach us, Paul? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So that's the very opposite of worldliness. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 beginning. Paul says, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And listen to this. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might present to God that sacrifice that would be pleasing unto him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not of the Father, but these are of the world. And this world is passing away, as I mentioned in the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3 at verses 9 and 10. So there are many things in this world that are trying to draw us away from God. And so when the Bible says we have the responsibility of keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, let me tell you what, it's an individual responsibility. And I'm going to explain that a little bit later. But I want to raise a question within the question that we're raising. How can a Christian be in the world and not of the world? Well, I think one of the first things we can ask ourselves, well, how did the world get so messed up? I think that's a valid question. And speaking of the devil, we go to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. And you know what? When we look in the book of Genesis in chapter 1, and I'm turning in my Bible, I'm coming back to the book of James, but I invite you to go there also. And as we mentioned last night, because we visited this, we talked about the God of the Bible, the creator, Elohim, our God, the creator. We talked about the fact that when God created this universe in six literal 24-hour days, the Bible tells me, look at this summary statement, in verse 31 of chapter 1. So God saw everything he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, I want you to notice in verse 4 of chapter 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that Jehovah God made the earth and the heavens. Everything was good. There was no sin. Now, in chapter 2, of course, we've got a detailed explanation of how the first man and the first woman came into existence on the sixth day. They were adults. And that question came up last evening. But now we go to chapter 3. And in chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, we're introduced to sin because of the devil. And I want you to notice what the Bible says in verse 4. He appears as a serpent who said to the woman, "You will not surely die." That is the very opposite of what God had said to Noah. To Adam. He told Adam, he said, "Adam, of every tree of the garden you can eat, but the tree in the midst of the garden you shall not eat, for in the day you eat, you will die." Now they died that day. The word "dead" simply means a separation. Physical death, James will tell us, James 2:26, "And the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." We'll cover that. But it's a separation. That's physical death. And when we die, the body goes to the dust, but the spirit returns to God who gave it. They died that day. Not a physical death, but they were separated from God. Because Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2 says, "The Lord's hand's not slack that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your sins and iniquities have separated you between you and your God, and he has hid his face that he will not hear." Sin separates us from God. And when we are separated from God, we are without God and without hope, dead in our sins and trespasses, as the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesians. But while we're introduced to sin, we're also introduced in veiled terms to the Savior. I want you to look at chapter 3 at verse 15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so God is telling us there that there is going to be a remedy for the sin problem that has enslaved all mankind. If you fast forward, if you will, a few years, and we get to the book of Genesis in chapter 6, the Bible says it was violence on the face of the earth, the thoughts of man's heart was evil continually. You want to know what worldliness is? There it was. God came in judgment, and we talked about Noah and how Noah was divinely born. He moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. And only 8 people were saved. Talk about worldliness. That which is contrary to God, focused on the physical rather than the spiritual. How did the world get so messed up? People continued to reject God. What I want us to do is I want us to fast forward a few thousand years. Now, I'm talking right now about what the Bible refers to us as the incarnation. You can find the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew's account as well as in Luke's account. Now, in Matthew's account, this angel appeared to Joseph and told Joseph that Mary was going to have a son. And when that son would come, he was to be named Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. Now, most Bibles have that marginal reading that tells you what the name Jesus means. A lot of folks don't know what Jesus' name means. It means Savior. It comes from the Hebrew word Yeshua. You see, Jesus has always existed. That is, the Savior has always existed. But he comes as a miracle to the Virgin Mary. Fast forward with me now, 30 years. Because the Bible tells me it was about 30 years old when Jesus began his ministry. And not long after Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, he spoke in a synagogue of Nazareth. And he spoke before an audience that he had known. They knew him since he was a small boy. And you know what he did? He chose to read Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And it was a passage that highlights how the Messiah would be a savior to his people. And when Jesus stood up, this is what he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." And here it is, folks. "To preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. Now, the Bible reveals that Jesus Christ can be our Savior from this sin-sick world in which we live. And I remember what the Holy Spirit had said through Ananias to Saul of Tarsus upon his conversion, that God chose him as an apostle to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Acts chapter 26 at verse 18. Now, can anyone with spiritual eyes deny that our world is in an ever-expanding darkness in which Satan's influence grows stronger by the day? Our world needs to be saved from the darkness of the growing immorality, depravity. No, I didn't say total heredity depravity. I didn't say, as Calvinism does, that we are born in sin. No, we are not. The Bible tells me in 1 John 3:4 that sin is lawlessness. It's a choice that people make. And I read a few verses down in 1 John in chapter 3, verse 7, that righteousness is something that we do. It comes through the power of the gospel. Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation of everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The just shall live by faith. We read that last night from the book of Hebrews, remember? Habakkuk had made that statement, the book of Habakkuk. And of course, only the Bible reveals that the blood of Jesus Christ can bring the forgiveness of sin and the hope of eternal life through his resurrection. And so we can only come in contact with the washed blood of Jesus Christ by our obedience to the gospel. So we know how this world got so messed up. And so now we can answer the question, how can a Christian be in the world and not of the world? Well, quite simply, understand who Jesus is. He's the Savior. And not only understand who the Savior is, but submit our will unto him. But now James, the Lord's brother, is giving us some information and helping us to understand in what you might call a very fundamental way what faith is all about. Pragmatic, if you will. James tells us, look very carefully at the text we read. I'm going back to the book of James in chapter 1. This is not instruction to local churches, but to individuals. Because if you look in the book of James, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know what you'll find? It's addressed to brethren. You'll find that at least 15 times. Now, the reason why I say that is that this is not addressed to churches like some of the other epistles that we see. Like the church at Corinth, they had a lot of problems. And so Paul wrote to the church at Corinth to help them solve the problems that some questions had been directed to him. It's not like the Galatian letter to the churches of Galatia who wrestled with the Judaizers. It's not like the problem, of course, that we see with Gnosticism. When Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, it appears he had never been there, but he wrote a letter to them in dealing with some of the problems that they had. And of course, you look at the seven churches of Asia, and you can see that there were churches that were identified by name. But here, this is a letter written as instruction, not to local churches, but to individuals. Paul calls brethren based upon their relationship of being in the family of God. And this is what he says. You bridle your tongue. You control yourself. You don't allow yourself to be deceived. Don't believe something that's not true. You can verify. Look in God's mirror. And when you look in God's mirror, you be a doer of what you see, not just a hearer. You personally take up the cause of orphans and widows and those who are less fortunate. You have the individual responsibility to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Well, why do I highlight this? Well, because we've got some brethren who will take James in chapter 1, verse 27, and they will use it as a proof text for the support of human institutions. Why is this so important? Because we need to understand the difference between, listen very carefully, individual and collective responsibility. Sometimes they'll take Galatians in chapter 6 at verse 10 as well. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those that are of the household of faith. Can I give you an example? You can look in the book of Galatians in chapter 6, and you can see the difference between individual and collective responsibilities right there in Galatians in chapter 6. But if you go to the book of 1 Timothy in chapter 5, which talks about the responsibility that we have towards widows, our own mothers, 1 Timothy 5:4 says we're supposed to pay them back. That's an individual responsibility. And then, of course, if a widow doesn't have family and she meets certain qualifications, Paul says that the church can provide support for her, but she's got to meet certain qualifications. So there is an example of what you call church responsibility. But I'm talking about individual responsibility here. We're raising the question, how can a Christian be in the world and not of the world? These are just some examples right here. Let me go just a little bit further, if you will. He uses the word unspotted. Did you get that? I want you to notice again in verse 27 of James chapter 1, verse 27. He says, keep yourself or keep oneself unspotted from what is an individual responsibility. Now, what does that mean? Well, when we talk about keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, in this text, and oftentimes in Bible study, if you want more information about what a word or a phrase means, you can find something on the same page that will help. It's called contextual references near the phrase that we're talking about in question. Now, what I want us to do is, before James 1:27, where this word unspotted is, and even after that, for instance, in James chapter 1, verse 26, we can find this phrase, lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. Do you see that? I'm sorry, verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, I know there's another translation out there that says, lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness. Well, we don't really talk like that. That's not usually in our common vernacular. What does it mean to lay aside all filthiness and wickedness? Well, let me illustrate like this. You don't have to look in a trash can to find out what's in a trash can. I mean, does that make sense? Do we understand what filthiness is? It's all about us in this world. Do we understand what wickedness is? He says, you lay it aside. Of course, that's what we're supposed to do when we come to Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is all about. We turn the other way. We put all that behind us. Remember what Paul wrote to Titus? He says, for the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared unto all men, and it teaches us. What does it teach us, Paul? It teaches us to deny all ungodliness, filthiness, and wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word or the engrafted word, James says, which will save your souls. And so look at verse 25. What does it mean to be unspotted? Look in the mirror. The mirror, of course, is used figuratively of God's word, which will reflect to us what we need to be. And it will reveal to us what's in the world. And again, when we talk about worldliness, we're talking about that which is not of God. And worldliness is what's going to cause souls to spend an eternity separate and apart from God. Worldliness is defined as anything that takes one's mind away from God and the things that God has commanded his children to do. We're talking about something that is so frightening. And this is it about worldliness. Many things which are worldly are not wrong within themselves. And yet while one places the item before God, then it becomes wrong. And so this is how we need to understand the danger. Many would have worldliness to refer to things which are inherently wrong. And I'll get to some of those in just a moment. The works of the flesh, for instance. But when we talk about keeping ourselves unspotted, we look in the mirror, we seek the wisdom of God. Well, what does James tell us about the wisdom of God? Well, turn over in your Bible to the book of James in chapter 3. We're talking about being unspotted. We're getting directions, information from God, knowledge from God, and we have to take the knowledge and use it. That's what wisdom is all about. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy, self-seeking exists, you lay that aside. All filthiness and wickedness, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruit, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Ignore the chapter break. What does it mean to be unspotted? Well, submit to God. He raises a question. And of course, he answered the question. Where do wars and fights come from? Listen to what James says. Why some prayers are not answered. He says in verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Let me read that again. He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Are we getting a clearer understanding what it means to keep ourselves unspotted, or how a Christian can live in the world and not be of it? And what I want to do now is I want to go outside the book of James. I'm coming back, but I want us to turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians in chapter 5. The book of Galatians chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul, in contrast, talks about the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you look at the fruit of the Spirit and you see your life there, let me tell you what. You're doing well to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You're sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. But if we're sowing to the flesh, you know what? We're going to reap corruption is what we're saying. We're going to be full of this world. But I want to show you what the Bible says about the works of the flesh. It begins in the book of Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 19. He says, the works of the flesh are evident. You can see them. Just look around this world, and this is what you're going to see, folks. It's evident. It was evident all the way back in the book of Genesis when it started, and it's evident today, and it's going to be evident until the end of time when this world is destroyed. And what are you going to see? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. And aren't we seeing so much of that today? Contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Unspotted. The works of the flesh. You have to lay all of that aside. If we're guilty of any of this. Now, sometimes, you know, we can look at some of these things and we can say, you know what? This is worldliness, and it is. And we can think that that doesn't apply to us. For instance, go back up, and I want you to look very carefully at what the Bible says about outbursts of wrath. Do you know what that is? That's the person that cannot control themselves. That's one of the things James says. Religion that's vain. A person thinks they're religious and they cannot control their tongue. I've heard brethren say things like, you know what, that's just the way that I am. Well, I'm going to tell you, if that's you, my brother, if that's you, my sister, you need to repent. You need to stop. You need to lay that aside. Because outbreaks of wrath will not get us into heaven. Oh, the way that I hear sometimes husbands talk to their wives. The way that I sometimes hear wives talk to their husbands. The way that I sometimes hear parents talk to their children. And oh, the way that I hear sometimes children talk to their parents. And I know what the Bible tells me in the book of Ephesians in chapter 6. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that it might be well with you, that it might live long on this earth. And you know what it also goes on to say, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think that special admonition is to fathers because men oftentimes have a problem with their temper. Can I tell you what the Bible says? One of the ways we sin is with our mouths, with our tongue. James says something about that in the book of James in chapter 3. In the book of Matthew in chapter 12, Jesus talks about our thoughts precede our actions. And so in that text, Jesus says, every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. And so we need to be careful about what comes out of our mouths. And I know fathers, I am a father. I know sometimes our children, they may provoke us. I remember this dad. He was taking his children on a vacation. He had two little boys in the back seat, mom up front. They going on vacation, like good dads will do, taking the family on a vacation. But these two little boys, like siblings, would do, boys, girls too. They were in the back, and he just, one of the older ones got on the younger one. He's looking at me, the younger one. He's touching me. He's looking at me. They say, don't make me stop this car. One of them kept it up. He's looking at me. He's touching me. And daddy said, don't make me stop this car. Well, they kept it up. Dad stopped the car. Pulled up on the side. Got them both out. He spanked them. He wore them out. Put them back in the car. He said, I don't want to hear another word. Drove off. About 25 miles later, the littlest one, he had enough courage. He said, Daddy, when you spanked me back there, my shoe fell off. There are going to be tense times in our homes, in our families. There'd be tense times with our brethren. And we could be guilty of the works of the flesh. We could be guilty of not heeding the warning to keep ourselves unspotted. We can be just like the rest of this world that we see so much of, especially in our day and time with politics, social media, and even in our local congregations. We need to be careful about what comes out of our mouths. And let me put it another way. I want you to look in your Bibles in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. And I want you to notice at verse 14. 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 at verse 14. And I know oftentimes when this passage is called in the question that the first thing that comes to mind is marriage. And I'm not quite sure that that's what Paul had in mind. Don't get me wrong. I think that an application to marriage can be made from this. Now, I'm going to tell you what this text is telling us about. This text is telling us about a relationship with God. And this relationship with God is conditioned upon our conduct. Our fellowship with God is at stake. The subject here is holiness. He's going to begin by asking what you call rhetorical questions. Now, we're talking about questions about God and about faith. Here are some questions about God and faith. These are rhetorical questions. You can answer them for yourself. When we get to chapter 7, we're going to ignore the chapter break. Let's read it together. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion? What fellowship has light with darkness? That's what that word communion means. Koinonia, a sharing, a joint participation. It doesn't have any. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Remember what Amos said in Amos 3, verse 3, can two walk together except they be agreed? That's a rhetorical question. And what agreement is the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Did you get that? He said that serving God requires holiness, separation from evil. God's children cannot maintain union with this world and with sin, because God has promised great things to us, but we must let them go, the world and all of that, in order to enjoy what God wants us to have. We must maintain inward and outward purity. So back to our text. I'm going back to the book of James, and I'm going to read verse 27 again. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, having said that, of course, I want us to recognize, very simply, practical faith. Look in the book of James. I'm going to tell you what James is telling us in these five books. We've only covered just, we just touched the hem of the garment, if you will. Read this short epistle. And throughout this epistle, James is telling us that true faith in everyday practical experience is a faith that must manifest itself in works of faith. We talked last night about those heroes of faith, and we talked about the part of speech called a verb. A verb is a word that shows action. Look in Hebrews 11 and look at the actions of all those people that are named in the book of Hebrews. And you know what James tells us? Faith endures trials because it knows certain things. It will persevere because it knows that God is faithful to the promises that he has made. Count it all joy before the dive of temptation, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. You're going through something that is so difficult. Talk to God. He'll give you the wisdom to get through that. Shall not God answer his own who cry out to him day and night? Yes. Understand temptation. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which God has promised to those that love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Listen to James. Do not be deceived, my beloved brother. I think that's a warning about the devil. Let me tell you something, folks. God will never, ever tempt us to do something wrong. If you're ever tempted to do something wrong, it is always the devil. Practical faith obeys the word of God. Practical faith harbors no prejudice. Practical faith controls the tongue. Practical faith acts wisely. It produces a separation from the world. And practical faith waits patiently for the Lord, because the Lord says he's coming. And he's coming to take us home. Let me give some practical answers to the question, how can a Christian be in the world and not of the world? Well, first of all, I think we need to learn to recognize the nature of Satan and sin. From the very beginning, we know that Satan is deceptive. He doesn't speak the truth. Jesus says in John 8:44 that he is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning and the former of it. He doesn't wear a sign telling you who he is. He appears the very opposite of what we might expect. His ambition is to destroy man. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, he walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8-9. And so filled with trickery and snares and traps, he is indeed the deceiver of this world. But I got to tell you something else, folks. Sin is also deceptive. It wears a false face of beauty, appealing to our senses. But all that glitters is not gold. We know that. Sin wears a false face of fulfilled blessings, but it can never deliver what it seems to promise. It wears the face of being advantageous, saying that you can get ahead by being dishonest. Sin also wears the face of servitude, though it is always the master of those who embrace it. And I'll tell you something else, folks. Sin won't play second fiddle to anybody. It can also switch its disguise. About the time you learn to recognize it, sin will then appear as a cure for the problem it caused. For instance, you might be lonely, and you may think that fornication and adultery is the answer to your loneliness. Some may go turn to pornography to satisfy lust. You know, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And there's so many ways that we can be entrapped to think that we only live once. We deserve this. I tell you, number two, we need to develop a hatred for sin. The psalmist says, through thy precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way. That's an intense dislike. If this is not our attitude, folks, we need to go back and learn to recognize the nature of Satan and sin. Should I memorize scripture? Yes, the psalmist memorized, and he said, I have hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119, verse 11. And I think this is one of the best reasons for memorizing scripture. Jesus did. Remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil? He said, it is written. It is written. It is written. And so it seems that the word of God can indeed ward off the devil if we learn to develop a hatred for sin itself. Number three, remember how Jesus met temptation. Again, he appealed to the scriptures. And the scriptures are given to us by inspiration of God. They're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God can be perfect, thoroughly furnished, or equipped unto all good works. We can pray. When Jesus was tempted in the garden, he prayed. He prayed immediately after his baptism, the most appropriate time to pray, when we begin our walk with the Lord. He prayed when his popularity was at its peak. And you know what? Everybody likes popularity, but we are endangered by thinking too highly of ourselves. Just like those people we read about in the book of John in chapter 12. They believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And the last thing Jesus did on the cross was he prayed. And this had to be the point in which temptation might have been at its greatest for our Lord. Because as we sometimes sing, he could have called down angels and forego any more agony. And how we underestimate the power of prayer. Shall not God answer his own who cry after him day and night? Yes, he will answer them speedily. Choose proper companions. It's a blessing upon those who walk not in the counsel of the ungodly. Remember the first psalm? Blessed is a man that walk not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Look into the mirror. And so we cannot exaggerate the value of this kind of wisdom. Not only that, peer pressure is the downfall of so many people. And then resist. Resist simply means to oppose. Resist means that you can withstand. You can say no, like Joseph did. Remember? He got him out. He fled. He ran. And if that's what we need to do, folks, that's what we need to do. And Jesus said to the devil himself, get thee hence, and we could do the same. And God always provides a way of escape. He never leaves us with the choice of two evils. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, temptation is universal. No temptation which is taken you but such as common to man, but God is faithful. And so we're not promised it's going to be the easiest path to follow, but it'll always be there. We live in the wicked world. We live in a world that seems as if it's going dark, more darker every day. And so you know where the battle is going to be won? It's going to be won in our minds. And you know what the Bible tells me? The book of Proverbs in chapter 16, verse 3, it says, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts are going to be established. And then I go quickly to the book of Proverbs again, later on in chapter 23, verse 7, as a man thinks, so is he. I go back in the book of Proverbs, and I see in the book of Proverbs chapter 4, verse 27, where the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life. And then I remember what Paul said to the Philippians. Remember that list of worthwhile things to think about and to do, whatever's true, noble, just, pure, and lovely, whatever's good of report, whatever is virtuous, whatever is praiseworthy. And so this is what I want to say to us as I close. Folks, we're heaven bound. Those of us who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. As I said in the beginning when we talked about faith, you that are strong in the faith ought to bear with the infirmities of those who are weak. Those who are strong, you've been a Christian for some time, keep going, my brother, my sister. Get even stronger. And let's look out for one another and let's help one another. Because we want everybody to go to heaven. And I know God does too. He wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus says, remember in the very beginning, Jesus tells us, he says, I chose you out of this world. And I want you to be not of this world just as I am not of this world. So it may seem like a contradiction. We can be in this world and that worldly people all about us, but let's not be one of them. Let's make the decision whose side we're going to be on. That we're going to be on God's side. That we are going to practice inward and outward beauty. And we are going to strive to imitate our Lord, who is our perfect example, and conform, as Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, to his image. And so the lesson is yours. And I'll hand it back to you, Brother Ben.